It is surely striking that as our Lord Jesus Christ faces the cross where he would offer himself a sacrifice for sin, as he faced that momentous moment when he would confront in all its fury the powers of darkness, that he should say to his disciples, "Watch and pray. Whatever else you do, watch and pray." And surely our Lord Jesus Christ was reminding his disciples, for he knew that they needed reminding, that their struggle was not against flesh and blood, that the ultimate conflict in the believing life is not simply with indwelling sin, though that be a great conflict, nor even with the seductive power of a godless world, although that also is a great conflict, but that behind both remaining sin and the power of a seductive fallen world lies the schemes and stratagems of the devil himself. And so our Lord counsels his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And in similar fashion, as Paul comes to the conclusion of this glorious exposition of the good news of Jesus Christ in his letter to the Ephesians, he has expounded to us the blessings and benefits of the work of Christ. He has set before us the glorious new society created by the saving death of Christ. He has set before us the holy life that the gospel brings us into as he comes to the conclusion of this mighty exposition of the gospel. Paul says, finally, or for the remaining time, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." For our struggle or our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Over the next few weeks, I'd like us to consider in some detail this great provision that God has made for his people in Jesus Christ to stand against the schemes and the stratagems of the devil. And this evening I want simply, as it were, to map out the territory. If you can get hold of Chad's Bible study of 3 or 4 months ago on this whole passage, where he gave such an excellent, insightful overview of it, you would find that great help, I'm sure, as we spend these next Sunday evenings, God willing, reflecting together on these verses. There are three things in particular I want to just reflect on with you this evening. And the first is this: we must reckon with the reality of the devil. Paul has already in chapter 4 reminded the believers in Ephesus, verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." But now he confronts these believers with the reality of that great enemy who stands opposed to them and to every inch of progress that they would seek to make in the life of faith. It's as if the apostle is saying, as you seek to live a life pleasing to God, you will find yourselves opposed and contested every step of the way. Reckon, he says, with the reality of the devil. And there's much, as we shall see, that we need to reckon with, but three things in particular. We need to reckon with the power of this enemy who opposes us, for he is a powerful enemy. We see that right from the beginning of biblical revelation in the Garden of Eden. He is the one who was able to knock down God's chosen man, Adam. He He was the one behind, surely, the fall of Noah, the failures of Abraham and Moses and many of the judges, and of David himself, the man after God's own heart. Again and again and again, we see the devil gaining the upper hand in the lives of men and women who far exceed us in the things of God. And we are surely being reminded in these instances that we face a mighty foe, that the devil is a powerful enemy. And we need to reckon with that. We are not up against some slight enemy who can, as it were, like a gadfly, afflict us and trouble us. We are against one who is out to do his utmost to bring us down and make shipwreck of our faith. Known and unknown, he is always on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. And Peter learned that lesson well, you remember. Our Lord Jesus Christ had counseled his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." But clearly Peter had left off watchfulness and prayer, and he found himself crushed by the assaults of the enemy. "You also belong to Jesus of Nazareth, not me," says Peter, with curses. And he goes out, you remember, and wept bitterly. He had denied 3 times the Lord of glory. And that's why he writes surely in his first letter, "Be on guard," he says, "be on your guard, for I can tell you what it means not to be on your guard. Be on your guard, for your enemy, the devil, is as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." We ought never to forget that we are confronted with a powerful enemy. But not only is he a powerful enemy, he is an audacious enemy. He is the one, you remember, who even had the temerity to confront and tempt our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how in Matthew 4 he confronts the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness and seeks to have him turn aside from his messianic mission. There is an audaciousness to the wiles and the schemes of the devil. He was willing to confront the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought not to think ourselves at any time invulnerable to the assaults and what Paul calls here the wiles, the schemes, the stratagems, for they are carefully constructed. He knows, as it were, our every weakness, and he plans his stratagems well. He knows when you're at your most vulnerable. He knows the propensities of your humanity. And he is an audacious foe. When we least expect it, he is there to confront us. But we need also never to forget that he is a defeated foe. He is a powerful foe, an audacious foe, but he is also a defeated foe. For in our Lord Jesus Christ, we with him have triumphed over principalities and powers. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:15, has disarmed them. He has made a spectacle of them by his cross. And however pressing the testings and the temptations and the wiles of the enemy, however audacious his schemes and stratagems with us, we belong to the one who has overcome. And that's why we must never forget that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is against us. He is a defeated foe. He will not, as it were, recognize the defeat. But too often in our Christian lives, we forget that he is a defeated foe. We live our lives as if he has not been vanquished. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he has been vanquished by our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean to say that we can easily sit back and laugh off the attacks and the assaults of the enemy. Because while remaining, sin yet lurks within us. And while we yet find ourselves in this fallen, sinful world, we will ever be vulnerable to the assaults of the enemy. But we need to reckon with his reality. The apostles did. Be on your guard, says Peter. Be constantly on the alert for your enemy, the devil. We have many enemies, and too often we think that the great enemy is flesh and blood. But the great enemy is the one behind the flesh and blood. And that enemy is the unseen, malignant foe of God and man, the devil, Satan, the adversary. He is no comic book cartoon figure. He is the one who would audaciously seek to have turned aside the Lord Jesus Christ from his saving mission. And if you would make any progress in your Christian lives, then you need to reckon with the reality of the devil. But then secondly, we need to consider the context in which we find these words of the apostle. There is a general context and there is a particular context. The general context is, of course, the whole flow of his epistle. He's been speaking of the blessings that belong to believers in Jesus Christ. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's delineated those blessings, and they are glorious. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessings of electing love, the blessings of adoptive grace, the blessings of being caught up with Christ, who is head over all things for the church, the blessings of being part of that new society which has been forged in the death of Christ, when he has pulled down the middle wall of partition between Gentile and Jew to create one new international society of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ in all the earth. And as he comes to the end of that exposition, Paul says, but finally remember this, that this believing life that the gospel of God's grace has brought you into is a life of conflict. It's a life of trial. It's a life of difficulty. It's a life of warfare. And you'll notice the martial language that the apostle uses. Be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. He says the same thing in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God. And then delineates that armor. And he's telling us that the Christian life, with all its blessings, with all its privileges, with all its graces, is a life of struggle. It's a life of difficulty. It's a life where no progress will go uncontested. It's a life that will demand our utmost for God's highest. Now, there are those who would tell us today that there are experiences that can lift us up out of the struggles and the difficulties and the trials of the believing life, that there is a higher plane, there is a higher life. If only you have this experience, you will be delivered out of your struggles. Our Lord Jesus Christ was never delivered out of his struggles till he died on the cross. In fact, Luke tells us in chapter 22 that the whole course of his life is described by Christ as the time of my temptations. The whole course of his life. And Paul is saying the same thing here. And it may be that you're going through difficult times and sore trials are afflicting you. and there are pressing testings and temptations, and the devil is coming, and perhaps other Christians are coming and saying, well, you know, you must have done something wrong in your life for you to be struggling like this. The mature teaching of the New Testament would rather tell us that the struggles and the trials and the testings are native to the believing life. They will not be put down this side of eternity. That's not to say that we do not triumph in Jesus Christ. But in our triumphs, in the midst of them, we live this side of glory. We live in the not yet. We don't yet live in the now. And some people want to bring the eternal, as it were, into the present. But we live in the not yet. We live in that tension. One of the hallmarks of a mature believing life is that there are struggles and trials and testings. I know that these can also come through disobedience and through willfulness and waywardness. But we must never lose sight of the fact that simply by being in Jesus Christ, we will find ourselves in a warfare, in a battle, in a conflict. But there is, I think, a particular context in these verses. You'll notice that they come at the conclusion of a lengthy exposition of relationships within the family and society from verse 21 of chapter 5. And in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul has been speaking of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And what Paul does in the verses that follow is to delineate for us, or define for us in general terms, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, and then follows four present participles. Now, to those of you who are studying science, those are words that end in ing. Four present participles: speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs; singing, making music in your heart to the Lord; thanking always God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ; submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in these four present participles, Paul, I think, is defining for us the shape of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord in our hearts, always giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he continues at that point to explicate that submitting in terms of the family and in terms of broader societal relations in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And it seems to me striking, to say no more, that it's in that particular context that Paul then goes on to say, finally, or for the remaining time, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's as if he is saying, the life that is seeking to be filled with the Spirit, and in particular, the life that is seeking to be filled with the Spirit in terms of familial relationships, of wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church, children obeying their parents, fathers not exasperating their children, but training them up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. You need to learn that that battle for being filled with the Spirit in your familial relationships will be opposed and contested by the devil himself. The sanctified life, the life filled with the Spirit, has an essential familial shape to it. It is covenantal in its dynamic. And surely all of us know, do we not, that our greatest failures in the Christian life have come within our homes. I'm sure that's not only true for me, but for all of us. Because it's in the commonplace of life, that we leave off watching and praying. And therefore we do not love our wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, laying down his life for his church's good. We do not submit to our husbands in everything as the church submits to Christ. As children, we do not obey our parents in the Lord and honour the fifth commandment. And as fathers and as mothers, we do not exemplify to our children the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and train them up graciously, tenderly, as Calvin puts it, fondly cherishing them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And our failures are so often in those places and relationships that are most dear to us. And surely we're intended to see that in the light of the schemes and stratagems of the devil. Watch and pray how easily we can leave off the commonplace. We tend to think of the great warfare of the spiritual life in terms of the church, as Stephen was reminding us, in Iran, and how we ought to be praying more for Saeed and for that infant church that God is blessing so remarkably. But you know, no less, and perhaps even more fundamentally in terms of the Christian life, the attacks and the assaults of the enemy are within families, within relationships, within congregations. And the devil well knows how easily to worm his way into families and congregations, disrupting the fellowship of the people of God and bringing disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. If only he can get a church or a family absorbed in itself. Because when the gospel comes to deliver us from ourselves, to set us free from ourselves, and to give ourselves to Christ and his kingdom and his gospel in the world, and to be turned out to the world. Wasn't it Luther who said the heart of sin was incurvatus in se, that which turns itself in upon itself? We need to reckon with the reality of the devil. We need to consider the context of these verses. But thirdly, we need to remember the great resource that God has given us in this battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We are engaged in a great warfare. And Paul is telling us a number of things here that we greatly need to take to heart to our benefit and blessing. The first is that a deep sense of our own inadequacy is vital in this conflict. Where is our strength to be found for the battle? Not in ourselves. Not in our accumulated years of Christian knowledge. Not in our Bible reading and praying in and of itself. Not in anything to do with us. Be strong, he says, in the Lord and in his mighty power. A deep sense of our own inadequacy is a vital component if we are ever to stand against the wiles and the stratagems of the devil. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, then are we strong. For we put no confidence in the flesh. And the great temptation is for us to put confidence in the flesh, in our years of accumulated Christian knowledge, in the strength or the numbers of our congregation. We are to be strong in the Lord. And Paul is reminding the Ephesians, don't look to yourselves. For your confidence ought never to be in the strength of man, the arm of flesh will fail you again and again and again. However reformed that arm of flesh might be, it will fail you. And the second implication Paul is telling us here is this, that our strength is in our union with Jesus Christ. For He, as we shall see, is the full armour of God. We are to be strong in the Lord. It is in our union with Christ that we are strong. We draw upon His resources as the branches draw upon the sap from the vine. It is Christ who has prevailed. He is the one who has triumphed. It is in Him that we triumph. And we live out the life of faith in our union with Jesus Christ. He is the one who has overcome. It is His mighty power that has prevailed. And that's where our overcoming is to be found, in union with Jesus Christ, living out that union, drawing upon it, feeding upon it, being nourished by it. For that is the context of the believing life. It is lived in union with Jesus Christ. Too often, is this not true? Too often we lose sight of that most basic principle of Christian truths. We don't live as if the context of our lives were union with Jesus Christ. And yet that is the context. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. God has made a glorious provision for His people. And that provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the full armour of God. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is the truth. He is the Word of God. It is by His faith that we believe and so are saved. And that's why, thirdly, we need to be diligent in the means of grace. Because union with Christ is nourished in the ordained means of grace. There is a great danger, I think, in Reformed churches that we somewhat look down disparagingly at the quiet time. We believe, and rightly believe, that Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forever. We believe in the cosmic dominion of Jesus Christ. We believe in the triumph of the crucified. We believe that all of life is sacred unto the Lord, and all of that is true. But no less does the Word of God impress upon us the necessity of holy habits. And God has given us means of grace with which to nourish our souls and to strengthen us and establish us in the believing life. Principally, He has given us His Word and prayer and the worship of His day. And He's given us the fellowship of the saints. And those means of grace are particularly ordained of God to strengthen us and to establish us. And that's why, for example, the writer to the Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves. These Hebrew Christians who were in danger of drifting away, of turning back, he says, no, do not give up. Do not let go the coming together of the people of God. For it is in unity, it is in our togetherness, as we avail ourselves of the means of grace, that we are strengthened for the battle, and allied with that, day by day, individually, as families, we are to set aside time to seek the Lord and to cultivate holy habits. I've little doubt that if my own life is any paradigm for any other, I've no doubt that many of our defeats in the Christian life are because we have left off giving ourselves assiduously, diligently to the means of grace, cultivating whatever you call it, a quiet time, it's a good name. Cultivating the necessity of drawing near to God, of seeking His face, of unburdening our hearts, of receiving afresh grace to help in time of need. Paul is reminding us that every step of the way, the life of faith will be contested. It will be opposed. It cannot but be a struggle. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil is audacious enough never to give up. And even when your life seems quiet and untroubled, be sure of this. The devil is scheming your downfall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Are you here tonight thinking, well, you know, I would never give in or cave in to sin? I was across recently, as you know, in the States. The minister I was staying with came in on the Sunday evening. His face was ashen. And he said, you'll never believe what I've heard about a very prominent Reformed minister in America. And it was a tragic tale. It was a tragic, tragic tale. And the danger is we think, well, you know, I would never sink to that. But for the grace of God, you would sink to that and worse. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, but let us never forget that we belong to the One and are in saving union with the One who has conquered and is conquering. Maybe you're here tonight and you know yourself not to be a Christian. The Bible tells us that it's the God of this world, the devil himself, who blinds the minds of them that believe not. It is the work of Satan to blind men and women, to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You need to cast yourselves upon God's mercy, that He might deliver you from that blindness, that hardness of heart. And we need as a congregation to pray the more that God would guard us from the schemes of the devil. Rarely are they obvious. They come perhaps sometimes audaciously. Most often, I think, they come surreptitiously. They come unsuspectingly. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. May God grant us the grace to know the keeping power, the preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that having done all, we will stand bloodied maybe, but unbowed because of God's grace in His Son. Amen.